The practice of preaching and reading straight through books of the Bible is a practice that Reformed churches have done since the beginning. It's called Lectio Continua. And part of Lectio Continua, or the continuous reading and studying of books, is that there are times in that study, there's times when we're working our way through a book of the Bible, that there's things that we might be uncomfortable with when we read them or hear them or hear them preached. And one of the great values of this practice is that it forces us to hear that those things. In good society, among good people, there's things we don't talk about. There's things that aren't necessarily appropriate for mixed company and discussions in front of children and those sorts of things. And yet the Word of God forces our hand in a way to talk about things that sometimes will make us uncomfortable. Now, there's a difference between the Scriptures making us uncomfortable and the preacher making us uncomfortable. It's important that when the Scriptures do make us uncomfortable, that we treat that well, but we also treat that with respect as we work our way through the text. And I think today we've come to one of those places in the book of Ephesians. Now, we've talked about a lot about theology and the things of God related to election and God's sovereign choices and spiritual adoption and the glories of Christ. And those are great things. And then we've talked about putting off and putting on, that practice of putting away sin and replacing that sin with the things of God, and that's useful in our spiritual life as we are sanctified, as we're built up in the faith and conformed to the image of Christ. But what Paul then does is he turns to something that was very important for him in his cultural context. And in Paul's cultural context, he dealt with what we might call an over-sexualized culture. We are there as a people. We live in a time where maybe some of you would think that things have never been worse. Like if you reflect on your childhood and you think about Leave It to Beaver and I Love Lucy and other shows like that, and then you compare it with the trash that is put forward today in the name of entertainment, you think our culture has declined. Or if you think about things like cultural celebrations that are celebrating things like homosexual practice, or we live in a time where the emperor has no clothes, and we're not allowed to say anything because it offends. Well, the reality is that men are men and women are women, and despite the fact that our culture tells us that that's not the case, the emperor has no clothes. We know that to be the fact. We live in this culture much like the Apostle Paul lives. And when we look around us and we say, you know, things have never been worse, or we make comparisons and we say, this is the way things were and this is the way things are. Things have never been worse. That's a natural tendency for us as humans, especially as we age. I grew up in the 90s. The debauchery of the 1990s is much different than the debauchery today. Some of you grew up in the 70s or the 1960s, a few in the 1950s. and things have changed from our perspective. But what we need to do is we need to step back and realize that human nature has not changed, and that the way that things are done, and the way that that the tendency towards sexual deviance moves, we are in need of the same instruction that the first century church was in need of. So our text this morning is from Ephesians 5. We're looking at verses 3 through 6. And we're looking at immorality in the kingdom of God. Now as we begin, I want to begin with verses 3 through 4. Verses 3 through 4. And we're going to call this immorality and the saint. Immorality and the saint. As the Apostle Paul begins to give this instruction towards the church in Ephesus, what he's wanting to do is to have every individual that professes the name of Jesus Christ to understand the role that what we today might call human sexuality, the role that that plays in our lives and the role that it does not play in our lives. If you have professed faith in Jesus Christ, if you're a believer, you ought to look to the Word of God and say, where does this ethic, this specific ethic, I'm going to try to not say the S word a whole bunch in the sermon, but where does this S word, not the S word, where does this ethic come in as we think about living as Christians? And what Paul says as he begins this is he says, fornication and impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. What the apostle is wanting you to consider and to think through is that these issues that belong to our ethic as Christians, these are not just personal matters or personal decisions, but what you do in your mind and what you do with your eyes and what you do with your hands and your physical person, that all of these things affect who we are as Christians. What you do and think and say matters. And this is true for us inside and outside of marriage. This is not something where we say, kids, turn off your ears. This is a sermon for married people. Or where married people say, I'm going to turn off my ears. This is a sermon for the teens among us. Paul wants us to all consider this. If we are in Christ, then we begin to live a certain way. And when we live a certain way, we're not even able to begin living that way until our mind thinks Christianly about these things. So in biblical ethics concerning intimacy and contact that leads to intimacy, all of this is reserved for marriage. Paul uses the word, or our English translation uses the word fornication. Your Bible may say sexual immorality. That may be the translation that you have. But I believe that you will recognize the Greek word. The Greek word that Paul here uses is pornia. Pornia. That word is used throughout the New Testament as an opposition to both a mindset as well as an opposition to what was common in the prostitution circles of the day, even the religious prostitution that was common in the day. It's a word that is used against homosexual behavior. It is a word that is used against adultery. It is a word that is used against what we would call cohabitation. That's unmarried people living together. And it is a word that is used against any sort of intimacy, and you understand what I mean, intimacy outside of marriage. What the Bible says on fornication or human sexuality is found in 1 Corinthians 7. The Apostle Paul there says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man to not have sexual relations with a woman, because the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come again together that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So Paul here, as he builds this ethic for the Christian, he says that within marriage, this intimacy is something that is good, and it is something that is right, and it's something that Paul encourages among those who are married. But outside of marriage, Paul tells us that it is ungodly. And it's not only ungodly, but it is unlawful. And then this word, again, porneia, it covers this whole range of immoral life. Images on the internet, types of conduct outside of the bonds of marriage, mindsets that are given over to ideas that are perverse. And Paul gives the list: immorality, impurity, covetousness. He says those things aren't even to be named among you if you claim to be a saint. He talks about immorality and then impurity. Impurity is that line that asks how far is too far? Where is the line? How far can I go? And it's a battle that begins in the mind. He says, avoid fornication, but avoid impurity. That's in the mind. Drawing those lines in the mind. And then the third word that he uses maybe seems to be a surprise to you. He says covetousness. Covetousness. He says avoid fornication, avoid impurity, and then avoid covetousness. What's the connection that Paul is making? Well, there's the obvious, which is the 10th commandment, right? Where Moses says to not covet another person's spouse. But I think that what Paul is driving home here is the idea of idolatry. The idea of idolatry. And again, we think about our cultural context. What is the great idol of our day? What are the flags that we fly as a culture, as a society? We have an idolatry of identity. And that idolatry of identity elevates human sexuality as the centerpiece for what it means to be human. It's an idolatry. And Paul says, fight that in your life. Fight it in your mind. But also fight it in your worldview. Because it's quickly and easily something that takes the place of God in your life. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking which are out of place. That's where he goes next. You see, the battle for purity and the battle of avoiding this idolatry, it's not merely a touch not, taste not battle, but the battle for the Christian is a battle of the mind, and it's a battle of the mouth, and it's a battle in the way that we respond with both our thinking as well as our bodies unto the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul says it's unbecoming of a saint. It's unbecoming of one who has trusted in Christ to have any relationship, whether in thought or in word or in deed, that is outside the boundaries of where the Scripture draws those boundaries. And again, 1 Corinthians 7 gives the boundaries as within the covenant of marriage. So as you consider your life as a Christian, and as you consider your life as one who has put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must consider how we do live and interact with our bodies. How do we use our minds as Christians unto the glory of God? How do we use our eyes as Christians unto the glory of God? You see, we must remember that Jesus Christ is Lord over all things unto the church. It means that Christ has authority over this realm of life. And he also has something to say about this realm of life. And that something is throughout the whole Word of God. We must bow to Christ in thought, word, and deed. You know, we live in confusing times. And I'll acknowledge that. It's confusing for our children. It's confusing for the rest of us as well. What are the things that we're allowed to say, and what are the things that we're not allowed to say? And when you're at the grocery store and clearly you have a man playing dress up that is waiting on you, how do you address this person, and how do you think about this person, and how does this relate to the ethic of these things within the Word of God? These are real questions that we have, and real compassion ought to drive those answers as well. But what we have to understand here is that Jesus Christ cares about how you think about these things and what you do with those thoughts about these things. You might think, well, Pastor Nathan, I don't know why this really matters. And some of you might think, you know, I don't even think he should be preaching on things like this. This isn't comfortable. I came for encouragement today. And others of you might think, you know, Pastor Nathan, there's no way I can fight against this. There's not even hope. Or others might think, you know, this has so little to do with my relationship with Christ. Isn't there a better use of our time? But we need to push back the fog. And we need to ask ourselves why it really does matter, and how we really can live in such a way where chastity, in the biblical sense of the word chastity, and purity are things that we do and experience and visualize in and outside of the bonds of marriage. This is what we're called to as saints. And I want to show you why more it is something of great value to you. Secondly, this morning, we see immorality and the kingdom. Immorality and the kingdom. In verses 4 through 5, the Apostle Paul gives us a very sober warning, doesn't he? And I want you to know that as we look at verses 4 and 5, I'm not sharing this text with you because I want to discourage you or because I want to drive you away from Christ. It's just the opposite. I want to drive you towards Jesus. And I want to have you leave encouraged with hope in the kingdom of God. I want you to be driven to that Christ and to His kingdom, that Jesus that loves sinners and that welcomes sinners who are willing to repent and to throw themselves at His feet. Paul says, instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Isn't that sobering? Paul just says, you know, there's a Jesus that loves sinners and a Jesus that welcomes sinners and a Jesus that says that He will heal sinners and a Jesus that says that He will embrace those that are willing to throw off their sin. But there are lines of demarcation. And Paul says that those will not inherit the kingdom of God. So there is a relationship between this immorality and the kingdom of God. And that relationship is twofold. The first thing is that Paul tells you how to fight against this. The kingdom which we are called to be a part of is a kingdom where we are told how to fight sin. In the one psalm, we talked about the pilgrimage in our Christian life. We're pilgrims who are working our way through this life. And part of that pilgrimage is that we are to live in such a way, not that the world tells us to live, but as the Bible tells us to live. And as we live as pilgrims in this world, we realize that we are set apart. What would Paul have us to do here? Again, we can think of the cultural mess in which we find ourselves. I don't know if they've made their way here yet, but when the city that we were in before coming to Orlando, it was very common in the public libraries to have transvestites reading children's stories all dressed out in drag as a way to encourage children that this is normal, normalizing immoral behavior. And the world has an agenda. And unless you are asleep at the wheel, that agenda is seen. It's seen in the advertising around us. It's seen in the subtle ways that television promotes certain things. Practicing homosexuality is probably 2% of our culture. And think of television and how you would assume maybe it's 30% of our culture. There is an agenda that is being pushed. And again, I'm not a fearmonger. I'm willing to love sinners, and I do love sinners. I'm not afraid of these things at all. This isn't a fear-based sermon. It's a sermon that tells us that we have a Christ who says that He wants us to think about human sexuality according to the Scriptures, and as the world is saying, we need this, and we need this, and we need this, and I must do this, and I identify as this, and I'm thinking this way, The Apostle Paul puts on something that we would call countercultural as a way to fight that. And notice what he says. He says to be thankful, to put on thankfulness. Now, there is nothing in our culture, in the worldview of our culture, that is so far removed from the driven agenda of where our society is going with this ethic. There's nothing more far removed from it than the idea of thankfulness. Thankfulness. Now, what's the context of thankfulness? The context is this ethic, this intimacy that we've been talking about. That means for those of you that are married, what would Paul have you to do to fight immorality? Be thankful. You be thankful for the spouse that God has given you. You be thankful for the experiences that you share together. And you live in thankfulness. And what would his encouragement be for the singles? Be thankful. Be thankful that you do not need to find yourself living in this bondage. This bondage that may never satisfy. Always going to the next thing. Always needing to dig deeper. Always needing for the experience to be more and more and more. And Paul says, you put on the brakes and you are to be thankful. For those planning on marriage, be thankful for what you will have. And keep yourselves pure in the meantime. You see, thankfulness is so different from the message of our culture that says that our entire identity is wrapped around this thing. How often and how well and how much. And all of those ideas of our society that tells us that who you are as a person is wrapped up in this thing. And Paul says, our identity is not there. Remember, our identity is in Christ. Thankfulness is where we are to be in this realm. So within the kingdom, we are thankful as we are being renewed in the image of Christ. And we are to put on thankfulness as we put off porneia and all that the world desires and all that the world offers in this realm. Immorality in the kingdom requires thankfulness as we seek Jesus Christ. But remember, in this, there's two things that Paul is telling us. Fight this immorality with thankfulness, but also fight this immorality with knowing that there is a line that the Apostle Paul draws, a line of examination, where he says, if you're crossing this line and if you're content crossing this line, you need to examine yourself. Paul says, everyone who is a fornicator, everyone who practices sin in this area, all adulterers and practitioners of homosexuality and those who practice sexually outside of marriage and those who are addicted to pornography, all that's encompassed in this Greek word, he says the examination is to consider whether you have an inheritance within the kingdom of God. You see the line drawn, if Paul says, if you want to live on the other side of that line, you are living outside of the bounds of those that have fruit in their lives showing that they are in Christ. It's as if Paul wants us to question our hearts. Remember, he mentions covetousness and he mentions it as idolatry. We cannot serve two masters. If you serve the God of the world, and you know, Ephesus is a centerpiece of a religion based around these experiences. There's literally a cult of the temple of Artemis that is there in the heart of the city, and it's the ancient world's center of sexual worship. That's what's there. That's the experience. Little Ephesian children are growing up knowing that that is the temple of Artemis. And when the men go in and the balded women come out, that they know the purpose of these things. They know what that is about. And it's not just about function. It's about worship. It's about worship. That is what is going on. And we're not too far from that in our culture, are we? How much of this life revolves around this, whether it's comedians or forms of entertainment or even the business world, the way hamburgers are sold today. It all revolves around this intimacy outside of the bounds of where God would have that to be. And it's not just a question of human function. It is a question of worship. And that's why Paul is able to say, if you're worshiping here, then how can you say you're here? You know, Paul's not just being mean. He's not just being a legalist. You know, he's not the Baptist from the 1950s that says, you know, men with long hair can't be Christians. And, you know, if you smoke cigarettes, you can't be a Christian. And, you know, Paul is not a fundamentalist. Paul is looking at the ethic of Scripture and he's unfolding this truth that this is not just something that we do, but it's something in our mind. It's part of our worldview. It's part of how we envision the world. And because it's how we envision the world, it is part of our worship. It's part of the customs, the cultists, of where we are. You know, the word culture, the root of that is cult. It is what we do that is of value to us. And Paul gives this examination: to which kingdom do you belong? Count the cost. One is an idol. One is covetousness, and it must be put off. And the other is that pure kingdom of light where Jesus Christ is the head. Count the cost, brothers and sisters. Paul is writing to those that profess faith. He's not saying, look out there at the world. Look what they do. Paul's in here. And sometimes the elephant in the room needs to be spoken about. I've been a pastor 13 years. There's other pastors in the room that have served much, much longer. Glenn, how many years did you serve? 33. 33. Tom? Six?
Others? Who else is in the room?
We have an elephant in the room that is not talked about. This is something that affects the minds and the hearts of our people. And those of you that are parents, whether you think your children are being exposed to these thoughts or these images or these ideas, if you think that somehow you're protecting them, whether that's by homeschooling or putting blinders on them or whatever it is, they are not blind to the fact that this society believes that this is the most important thing in the world. We have to open up the discussion the way the Apostle Paul does. And how's Paul do it? He says, you got to think. Where's your mind? What are you thinking about? What are you doing? What's your ethic? Where's the line? Where's the boundaries? He's saying, look around. This is not what Christ calls us to. And then he draws a line in the sand and he says, there's this side and there's this side. And he's calling us. He's saying, which side are we on? Which kingdom are we a part of? We are to seek contentment in Christ. We are to have thankfulness on the one hand and examination on the other. But he says one more thing as we close. Thirdly, he talks to us about immorality and the deceiver. Immorality and the deceiver. Verse 6 says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Paul knows our nature. All of our ethics and all of our counseling and all of the ways that we interact with society, it must begin with a solid theological foundation. That's what Paul's done for us in Ephesians, hasn't he? We must know what we believe concerning God and concerning humanity and concerning the nature of the world and concerning sin and concerning salvation. We must have a strong foundation because on that foundation is where we build. And Paul here says, don't let people deceive you with empty words. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience because of these things. Paul knows the conversations of your heart. Paul knows the struggles of your heart, and he knows some of the common questions that arise. As a pastor, I get to hear some of those questions. A question among teens, later teens, those in their young 20s, how far is too far? You've asked the question, you've crossed the line. Let no one deceive you. I heard of an elder once who had a young man confess pornographic image use to him, and the elder say, we all struggle with those things. And that's where it was left. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Where you say, well, you know, I can't afford to get married, and you know, it's convenient that we live together. It's not because we're trying to be disobedient. It's just convenience. Weddings are expensive. Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words. And whatever the lies that have been told to you from either the enemy, Satan, whether it's your own flesh telling you lies, whether it's the lies that the world tells you, you are to consider the deceiver. We're to put off those things And we see that those things will be used to attempt to deceive the church. Again, this is a word for us. It's not a word for the world. Let no one deceive you with empty words. You see, we must be honest and clear. We must seek the Word of God and seek what God's Word says. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is poured out upon the sons of disobedience." That is sober. But I want you to remember that there is hope. You know, maybe you're sitting there and you say, well, basically, Pastor Nathan today said, I'm not a Christian. He said, I'm outside of the kingdom of God. He said that my mind has been deceived, that I think like the world. There's no reason to come back here. This is a place of hope. The Church of Jesus Christ is a place that puts forth hope. I would encourage you to count the cost. I would encourage you to put these things off. I would encourage you to do what the Scriptures say. But I want to remind you of the one that came to Jesus in John 8. All the people came to Jesus, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses commands us to stone such women. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that he might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone." And once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Friends, the wrath of God is poured out upon sexual sin. You will ruin your life. You will ruin your family. You will ruin your soul. We could end it there. Those are true. Jesus says, "Go and sin no more." Put your hope in Jesus Christ as the one who can forgive sin and as the one who can heal and make things well, the one who can give freedom and the one who can give hope, because Jesus Christ offers forgiveness for all who put their trust in Him. All who call upon Him will be saved, the Scriptures say. And when one has put their faith in Christ, that process of renewal begins. Some of you will have a difficult road ahead. The battle that begins in the mind. But hear the words of Jesus, and may these words ring true from this pulpit. "Neither do I condemn you. Go forth and sin no more." Friends, there is freedom from this sin. There is freedom and renewal. And we need to hear of this freedom that only comes through Jesus Christ. Immorality in the saint, in the kingdom, in the deceiver, go and sin no more. Amen. Father, we do thank you for being a God who forgives as well as a God who restores. May your Spirit go forth even from pew to pew, doing the work needed in this place. Amen. Let's stand.